Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Matthew chapter 18, look in verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times? Jesus saith to him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went out and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desired me. Should not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was very wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now the context of this particular biblical text I read is Jesus rebuking his disciples for their infighting and attacks on one another as they're comparing themselves to each other, determining who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Have you ever noticed that amongst believing Christians, people are willing to separate over things that they have no business separating over and refuse to separate regarding things that they should be separating over? It's very common. And it was no different for the disciples in Jesus' day, okay? They had just seen, just to give you a reminder of what we looked at last week, they had just seen a tremendous miracle of God's power. Jesus had been changed before three of them to see his entire Shekinah glory. His glory found in the Old Testament fell upon Jesus. And he stood there with Moses and Elijah. And Peter and James and John saw this, unlike any other person had seen this before. And then right after that, they go out and there is a demon-possessed boy and they seek, okay, you can picture it, right? Wow, we've had such great glory shown to us. And so they're going to cast the demon out of this boy and they can't do it. And so they come to Jesus and they say, why couldn't we cast the demon out? And he said, this one comes out by prayer and fasting. I think a little bit of a jab at them. Real power comes through prayer, not through having some tremendous experience of life that they just experienced. And so they go on a trip. They should be talking about who's first? Who's the greatest? Who's the best? Who is more spiritual than the other? Who's weaker? Who's stronger? They're contending with each other. And so Jesus rebukes them in their contention and tells them how to deal with conflict in a biblical fashion. And that's what we looked at in Matthew chapter 18 last week. But I can just picture Peter hearing all of this. And I can hear him saying, okay, I agree. I need to be humble like this child. Okay, I admit it, I'm wrong. And that's where humility is, right? And humility is admitting you're wrong. But would you not agree with me that humility is expressed through having a willingness and a readiness to admit when we're wrong? I mean, that's humility, right? Being able to say, I'm wrong. And being able to say to someone else, you're right. And not, I'm wrong in that I trusted you. Or I'm wrong in that I just didn't realize how smart you are. Or some other fashion of somehow deflecting it from ourselves, but just to say, you know, you're right, I'm wrong, end of story. That's hard to do, isn't it? It was hard for the disciples to do, but I think they got it. Okay, we're wrong, we got it. But what about my brother who's wrong too? Isn't that the next tendency we have? Okay, I'm a sinner, nobody's perfect. It's amazing how nobody's perfect, and yet everybody acts like it's no big deal. We should be bothered that we're not perfect, right? But that's the way it works. Nobody's perfect. I mean, come on. Everybody struggles. Everybody's got problems. Nobody's, you know, does everything right all the time. But you don't know what my brother has said or done. And I can just picture this going through Peter's mind. Okay, I understand greatness is found in humility and admitting I'm wrong. But how many times do I have to forgive my brother when he's wrong? How many times do I have to forgive John for constantly bringing up to me why he's the disciple, the beloved one? How many times do I have to forgive James for his constant, they're brothers, and they're constantly leaving me out on things? How many times? 7 times? I mean, for the same offense over and over again, 7 times? And Jesus responds, of course, with the proverbial, no, 70 times 7. I mean, he wasn't saying 490 times. Jesus was saying, Peter, take what you're thinking and add infinity to it. Take what you're thinking and more. How many times do I forgive my brother the next time he wrongs me? That's how often. Now, this is difficult for Peter and the other disciples too, and so Jesus illustrates the truth of forgiveness with a parable. That's what we're going to look at this morning, is this parable that he illustrates the truth with. Now, humility worked upon Christians on account of God's gospel is manifested in several ways. As I said, you can minister humility by admitting you're wrong, but I believe it's a greater glory to minister humility by forgiving others when they're wrong. Because when I can be proved without a shadow of a doubt that I'm wrong, it's easier than forgiving that person for what they've done or said to me. And we see this shocking parable to describe this. This long-suffering and this no-suffering. Jesus tells them this parable not simply to illustrate, but to urge them to truly consider the divine mandate. This is the divine mandate. As forgiven people, we must be forgiving people. If we are not, it brings suspect on our forgiveness from God. Or another way to put it, the divinely forgiven will be forgiving. Those who have marks of unforgiveness routinely in their life ought to make their calling and election sure. Because if we understand the great forgiveness that God has given to Christians, how can we, with any sense of moral justice, withhold forgiveness from another one of His forgiven servants? That's the purpose of this parable, to teach this. But it also teaches us a second truth, one that I want to emphasize in a little bit this morning, and that is this: answering this question, are you forgiven? Are you divinely forgiven by God? So let's jump into this parable. As we always do, we like to just look in God's Word and understand what the Word of God says. So we're going to explain this parable as Jesus is giving it, and then make application to our lives. Now, parables were cultural stories that were told with a spiritual intent. Let me say that again. Cultural stories told with a spiritual intent. Parables are analogies, not pictures of reality. Now, let me explain what that means. Not everything in a parable has a direct spiritual reality to it. Kind of like telling a story, some aspects of it are simply there to make the story flow. And great damage is done throughout church history when people have tried to find little spiritual meanings to every aspect of a parable. Parables are also illustrations of biblical truth. They are not where we find theology. Okay, they're not where we find doctrine. They're what illustrates doctrine. Just like if you've been to a sermon and you hear a preacher preach and he gives an illustration, the illustration is not where you find the real teaching tool, right? The illustration simply is a way to understand what's already been taught. And so that's what a parable is. It's an illustration. It's an analogy. For example, in this parable, we see that the master, which seems to be the figure of God here, he has tormentors that he sends the unforgiving servant to. The scripture doesn't speak of God having tormentors. Also, the concept of the master reneging on his forgiveness is not found in the New Testament either. And so this is simple. I'll get to this in a minute. This is simply the purpose of this parable is to shock the disciples. And so he uses very graphic language to shock them. Because it should be a shocking thing to have been greatly forgiven and yet unwilling to forgive. And so that's the purpose here. Not every facet of the parable is intended to have a spiritual component. In interpreting parables, and I did a whole series of parables several years ago, went through all the parables in the New Testament, and we went through this over and over again. The purpose of parables is to find, or you find the main thing, the main point of the parable, and emphasize that. Not all the little details of how many servants there were, or whether these servants had this or that or the other thing. Just find the main thing and emphasize that, because that's what Jesus was doing, having a main point in the parable. In this parable as well, we must be careful not to make theological assertions from a fictional story intending to get across a main point. What's the main point of the parable then? As we read it, it becomes impossible not to see that there are three scenes that unfold in this parable, right? Three scenes in this story. The intention is to shock the audience, and in so doing, to make the disciples think about some aspect of their own personal lives. That's why parables were told. It was to get the listeners, he that had ears to hear. It was to get them to think about some aspect of their own life that this parable would apply to. Specifically, this is given to the disciples. And so this is intended for them to listen to something. Now, the context tells us they were fighting, right? It's about forgiveness. And so it makes sense that the main point is to shock them or to get them to think about their own lack of forgiveness toward one another. That's the intent of the parable. Now, Jesus seeks to shock his audience this way. One who has been forgiven so much yet refuses to forgive so little is shocking and unconscionable. We ought to express, and the disciples, the intent was for the disciples to express moral outrage. Just like the parable that was told to David from Nathan the prophet in the Old Testament about the man who stole the sheep, the one man's sheep. When he had so many, he took the poor man's one sheep that he loved so much. And David responds with, "Whoever did this will surely die." And Nathan looks at David and says, "You are the man. You took a man's wife. His one wife that he loved." And the point was, telling the story of Nathan was to outrage David over the mistake of the man. Excuse me. Sorry about that. This was Jesus' purpose, to cause the disciples to become outraged with the story and then become outraged with their own unwillingness to harbor bitterness and unforgiveness toward each other. That was the purpose. So this parable should not be made about God in all his aspects. God does not have tormentors. God does not loan money to his servants. God does not renege on forgiveness. This parable is also not about works righteousness. Somehow by forgiving others, you can gain God's forgiveness. The idea that if we're good enough and forgive well, God will be obligated to forgive. Or that somehow you can lose God's forgiveness if you don't forgive someone that one time. If this were the case, then none of us could ever have confidence in God's forgiveness. But we're not seeking to get our theology from this parable, rather to follow the intent and the main point. His intent is to teach the disciples that those who have been freely forgiven of an insurmountable debt of sin have no right or reason to withhold forgiveness from our fellow brothers or sisters who sin against us. Instead, when a Christian holds bitterness or a grudge against another Christian, he is guilty of a terrible act of betrayal against the mercy and grace of God. Let me repeat that. If we hold bitterness or a grudge against another saint of God, one who has been forgiven, we are not betraying that church. We are not betraying that individual. We are not betraying their family. We are not betraying their trust. Ultimately, we are betraying the very mercy of God upon us. And that's the point of this parable. And he teaches this analogy with three scenes, and we want to go through these. First of all, scene one, we find in this parable an insurmountable debt forgiven. The story goes like this. A servant owes his master a debt of 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was a monetary denotation using weight. Weight of silver was the idea of it. And we're not certain today the exact amount of this 10,000 talents at the time of Jesus. It was varied even in its own day. But we do know from history that Herod the Great's annual income was 900 talents. His annual income was 900 talents. The greatest, the most important ruler in all of Judea had an annual salary of 900 talents. It was also figuring that in their days, money, denarii, okay, 10,000 talents is about 60 million denarii. All right, you get the idea here. 60 million denarii. An average workman would make a denarii a day. 300 some denarii in a year. You get the picture Jesus is giving then, right? This is an insurmountable debt. This once again teaches us why parables are just analogies. How in the world did this man rack up such a debt? We don't know. That's not the point. That doesn't matter. The whole point is, here's a debt that he cannot pay. It would take lifetimes and lifetimes and lifetimes to pay this off. Living on nothing, never eating himself. The whole point is, this is an impossibility to pay this. All he is doing at this time in his life is waking up each morning and wondering if today will be the day the master calls the debt in. How would you like to live like that? Every day, knowing that today could be the day my life is over and I have no chance. And you live each day, day by day, just hoping you don't get the master's call that day. Kind of avoid him, right? Ignore him. Do the business and get home so he doesn't know that you were there that day. And yet many people live each day of their life with an insurmountable debt of sin, an unpayable debt. And in fear of the master, they avoid him. They do everything they can to stay away from him. Because of the reminder that there is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the reckoning, the judgment. This man's in a terrible situation. So the day comes, though, when the king, the master, does settle account with his servants. The master also knows that he'll never pay it off. He knows this will never happen. There's no use in stringing this debt along any further. And so he knows that he'll just cut his losses, kind of like a short sale on a house. You know, he'll just, okay, I'll sell him, I'll sell his wife, I'll sell his kids to another, and whatever I get from that, I'm just going to have to cut my loss on it. I'll never get my 60 million denarii out of this guy. And so he says, I'm going to do that. But what does the man do? He does what any of us would do. If we truly understood our insurmountable debt, he does what we would do. The only thing he can do. Have mercy. No! Don't take my wife and children from me. Don't take my life. Be patient is the word he uses. Makrothumeson, a very important word in the New Testament. Be long-suffering. The very same word used in 1 Corinthians 13:4 in the original language says that love is patient. Long-suffering. The very same word used in 2 Peter 3:9 where it says the quality of God that keeps the hammer of His judgment from falling on sinners today. God is not slack concerning His promise as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason why you live today and I live today is because God is long-suffering. The way John Edwards, the famous preacher, described it, we are hanging over the pit of hell. And the only thing that keeps men from plunging into that pit is a thin thread held by God. And His long-suffering holds that thread. That's the same word used here. The same word used in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where Paul tells the Christians, be patient with all your brothers. It's a good quality that the servant is asking for, is it not? Be long-suffering. Be patient. The man promises to pay everything, but that's an empty promise, isn't it? He knows that he cannot pay it all. His master's not fooled by this. The master does not say, okay then, I'll give you another chance to pay me back. He doesn't say that. He's not fooled. There's no way he's ever going to pay 60 million denarii. And so look at the verse. What does the master do? He was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. He didn't say, I'll put you on a payment plan. He didn't say, well, you give me what you can and then I'll make up the rest or I'll see if I can get some people to help you out. Why don't you go call all your family and friends and see if they can't do a fundraiser to get you the money you need to pay me back. He recognizes there is no chance this man will ever pay this debt, and so the only thing I can do, if I have compassion on him, pity is the word there, if I have pity on him, the only thing I can do is simply just say, it's gone. It's clean. We're done. We're good. Forgiven. He loosed him and forgave him the debt. He was no fool, the master wasn't. It wasn't a promise of payment that released the man from his insurmountable debt. It wasn't a promissory note. It was the mercy and compassion of the master that loosed him from his debt, that forgave him. The one who held this servant's future in his powerful hands chose to bestow mercy on him and forgive him. That's scene one. Now scene two unfolds this way. The scene one ends and a curtain drops and parables are not complete stories. We don't know what happens in the meantime. And so the analogy moves quickly to the next with a shocking discovery. The man who was just forgiven an insurmountable debt finds one of his fellow servants. Catch that? Fellow servants? He has no position of authority over him. He's a fellow servant. The word in the original language has the idea of with, soon in front of it, with him. The servant with him. Fellow servant. They're of equal standing and class clout. And Jesus is very descriptive in telling this analogy concerning forgiveness. This fellow servant owes our former servant, who has been greatly granted grace by his master, a mere 100 denarii. 1/600,000th of what the forgiven servant had owed. I can't even calculate that number, that fraction, in my mind. 100 denarii, a third of a year's wages, something that could easily be paid off in a couple years and not even living poorly in those couple years. Something that being long-suffering toward shouldn't have been a big deal. I mean, what's the big deal of waiting a couple years to get your payment? But this is shocking, and it should shock us, it should outrage us, and it should convict us. This was not an insurmountable debt, but rather very doable. Patience here should not be a chore, but rather an expectation Only the most vile of loan sharks would demand immediate payment for this kind of debt. But the forgiven servant doesn't just demand payment. Did you notice that? He doesn't just say, pay me. It says he grabs him by the throat and begins to strangle him, making it very clear to his fellow servant that your life is in my hands. Now, he didn't learn this from his master. What an extreme demonstration of evil power. Interestingly, the servant cries out using the same word the strangler had just previously said. Be patient. Makra thumeson. Be long-suffering. He says the same thing. I will repay you. The master had compassion. The servant would not, text tells us. And he cast him in prison with no remorse and little thought as to his own recent mercy bestowed upon him. Now, this should outrage us. It should also convict us, because I think we've all been there. But just think about this for a moment. Brother or sister sins against you grievously. It's a personal issue is what we're talking about here. They offend you in some way. They offend me. Maybe I don't literally, but proverbially, do I take them by the throat? Letting them know their future happiness, our relationship, is in my hands. Any moment I can crush their larynx. Metaphorically speaking, I can destroy them. Because of what they've done to me, and they will rue the day they crossed me. See, we don't, thinking like this in this kind of a servant, we think of in terms of getting even, getting justice. I mentioned it last week, and I mention it again because it's something that greatly convicts me. We must not love mercy when it's applied to us and demand justice when it's applied to others. And yet that's our tendency. That's our tendency. So I hope this outrages us a little bit. I think it did that to the disciples, but I think it also has a little bit of a sobering factor in my heart, in my life. Just to consider, is this the way I treat my brothers and sisters? And so scene three quickly appears, and the fellow servants reveal all this to the master. Now, again, this is an analogy. It's not the idea of tattletaling on others to God. That's, you know, we're not making straight across things in the parable here. It doesn't really matter that point of it. The whole point is that the master understands what is going on, and he confronts the evil servant, calling him just that, an evil servant. He was evil because he had been forgiven so much and yet had forgiven so little. The master says that his forgiven state demands that he shows the same level of mercy. Verse 33. Look at this text of scripture in your Bibles. It starts out with, I'm reading in the translation before me, shouldest not thou also have had compassion. Literally, in the original language, the first word is the word day in Greek, which means it is necessary. And there's a negative. Is it not necessary? Is it not demanded of you that you should have compassion because you have been showed compassion? Is this not necessary? How could it be any other way? There is a demand placed upon the forgiven servant. Now, we don't like to hear this today. As Christians, we don't like to hear about the concept of the gospel placing demands on us. But I want to say, with all the authority of God's word, not mine, my word doesn't matter, my opinion doesn't matter, but you cannot read the New Testament without understanding that the gospel of grace places serious demands upon people. It's not just say yes to Jesus and let life be a bed of roses. The gospel demands something of those who would hear. Now, for the unbeliever, the gospel demands what Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. To do the will of God. And what is the will of God? To believe on Him who He sent. This is the will of God. For the Christian, the gospel also places demands on our life. This is not a works righteousness. This is simply a righteousness that works. A righteousness that accomplishes a changed life. And places a demand. And there is a demand upon being forgiven by God. You have been forgiven. He demands His servants forgive. It is necessary. Those who have been forgiven an insurmountable debt of sin and have been granted such divine mercy have no right or privilege to withhold forgiveness or hold back mercy from others. If we have been given such a gift of mercy on the vertical scale between me and God, then it is a scandal of epic proportions to not grant mercy on the horizontal scale between me and you. This last portion is troubling, the last verse here, to some who would interpret this parable because they're trying to make the analogy reality. They're trying to make every part of the parable fit with God, but that is to grossly misunderstand parables. God does not have torturers, nor does He take back forgiveness. Even Jesus' final commentary should not be construed as works righteousness, that God will not forgive until we have confessed every act of unforgiveness, or if we fail or cease to forgive somebody, or have a bitterness in our heart that, oh yeah, that bitterness is there. Well, wait, we're not forgiven by God. That's not the concept here. Instead, parables often have a very shocking ending that causes the listeners to sympathize in the story. Or maybe a better word is to empathize. That causes the listeners to put themselves in the story. You know what it's like when you tell a story or an illustration and people ask a question, what would you do in that situation? That's the purpose of parables. It's basically Jesus ends it this way saying, now, Peter, James, John, Andrew, hey, what about you? What would you do? If you've been forgiven this insurmountable debt, and then you had this measly debt your brother owed you, what would you do? Because if you're following God, if you're following my Father, if you're my disciple, this is what you'd do. You'd extend the same mercy that has been extended to you. That's what you do. The purpose of this ending is to cause the disciples to be outraged with lack of forgiveness bestowed by the forgiven servant. And Jesus ends the story this way so that the outraged will protest. Serves him right. Serves him right for getting thrown to the tormentors. Just to which Jesus will respond as Nathan the prophet did with David years ago. You are the man. You are the ones who are fighting. You are the ones who are holding grudges and bitterness, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Simon. You're the ones. So also is your end granted by my Father if you do not forgive each of his brothers from your heart. Jesus was not threatening the disciples with hell if they don't forgive, yet unforgiveness in the heart does torment and torture the soul. It destroys and tears relationships, fellowship, the mind, the body, the heart. The quickest way to destruction in this life is to hold bitterness and grudges against another. Jesus was so strong in his denouncement to wake up the disciples to one simple truth, a rhetorical question that needs to be answered. If I have been forgiven an insurmountable debt, having sinned against a holy God and being freely forgiven by his sovereign grace, how can I withhold forgiveness from my brother who has wounded me so little and sinned against me personally? In light of God's great forgiveness, I have an obligation to be long-suffering with my brothers and sisters. I have no business even thinking about withholding forgiveness for my brother or sister. Now the parable, as already seen, we're to the end of the parable, doesn't need much application or even explanation, right? I mean, everyone who reads this parable gets it, I think. So I'll assume that we all got the point of what Jesus said. And instead of rehashing it, simply finish the sermon by asking a few questions. For each of us this morning, a few questions. And an important question that is presupposed in this parable is this. Have you been forgiven the insurmountable debt you owe God? Now don't be so quick to answer this morning. many believe, and you may be one of them, that I have a job and God has a job, right? My job is to sin and then feel bad about it, and God's job is to forgive. I mean, you ask dozens of people on the street, probably into the hundreds of people on the street, if they're sinners or not, and almost everyone will say, yeah, I'm a sinner. And then you ask them, well, would you go to heaven or hell? They'll say, heaven. And you ask them, why? Why would you, if you're a sinner, why would you go to heaven? And they say, because God's a forgiving God. It's God's job to forgive. That's what he does. It's presupposing upon the mercy of God. I mean, God's supposed to forgive. That's his job. I don't have to worry about my life. I just do what I want to do and God will forgive. That's what he does. But my friend, do not trample or presuppose upon the grace of God. God is full of mercy. In fact, his mercy endures forever. He is full of grace and forgiveness, but he does put requirement upon granting full and eternal forgiveness. There is something that must take place before he grants this full forgiveness. In other words, simply living and doing your job as a sinner is not going to get you God's forgiveness. Okay, that's not going to mean forgiveness when you come to the end of your life. And the first thing that we have to understand if we are going to be able to answer this question, yes, I have been forgiven by God, is this. We must acknowledge that I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. This is a simple, logical reality. Why are you even concerned about the answer to the question, have I been forgiven, if you don't realize you've done something that needs to be forgiven? God does address this issue because he says in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us live up to God's expectations. But some may say, I'm a good person deep down inside, and God sees me as a good person, and He'll forgive me for that. And God knows my heart, and He knows I mean well. And I will say, you are correct. God knows your heart. And that should be the most frightening thing of all. I'm frightened by the fact that God knows my heart. And he has said in his word in the book of Isaiah that the book of Jeremiah, that the heart is deceitful and above all things desperately wicked. We are born in this world sinners and we make good on our birth. We do what we're born to do. If God does know your heart, then he knows those wicked thoughts that only you know about. He knows your lustful, racist, unkind, abusive, rebellious, filthy heart. And I know that's offensive. It offends me. I'm thankful it offends me. Because he's well aware of my heart too. In fact, if your child were able to read your mind and heart 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, would that bother you a little bit? If your son or daughter could walk around in your head for a week, would that bother you? If it does, then should it not bother you that the innocent, perfect Creator who made you for holiness and delight in Him actually does know your heart and mind 24/7? The bottom line is this, that if you don't think you need forgiveness, you're sadly mistaken, and you'll probably not care about anything else said today. That's the bottom line. But if you do recognize you're a sinner and you need forgiveness, please listen to what else God has to say. Because the other thing we need to understand, the second thing, is recognize that divine forgiveness does not come at the expense of divine justice. Divine forgiveness does not come at the expense of divine justice. Forgiveness is an often misunderstood word. Forgiveness is not the absence of justice. One can forgive while still righteously expecting justice for the crime committed. God is just. Forgiveness is not God's divine wink from heaven. Forgiveness, divine forgiveness, is not God's divine pat on the back, say, hey, you know what? It's kind of cute how he does all those little sins. Isn't that kind of funny? It's not forgiveness. God is holy, he is just, he is righteous. The angels surround his throne day and night crying out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. the holiness of God, the perfection of God. He is the Creator. There is not a sin found in Him. He cannot tolerate any sin, an ounce of sin. And Jesus hits this point home when He says, if a man even looks after a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery already in his heart. And He says, and listen, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. His whole point being, listen, God can't even tolerate the slightest of sins because the slightest of sin is an infringement upon His holiness and His perfection and His character. And to understand that the weight of our sin is directly proportional to the one we have sinned against, is it not? In your mind, in your flawed, in my flawed human logic, there is still some truth in there. Would we not have a greater outrage against a sin, against the death, the murder, the killing of a man who tried to blow up a Capitol building or some building and people go out and shoot him and he dies, and most of us would say, good, right? But the senseless murder of a child, that would outrage us, right? Why? Because the one, same act, murder, killing, right? Person took the law in their own hands and shot the guy. Somebody shoots a child, same thing. But what's different is the one who's being sinned against, right? Our sin is against the only truly innocent one. The perfect one. The one who did nothing but show compassion for sinners. The one who came to seek and to save the lost. The one who said, I came to give my life a ransom for many. The one who left heaven, left the glories of heaven to take on our flesh. He's the infinite one. If He's the infinite one, is not our sin of infinite horrendous problem? And does it not need infinite justice? Friends, by the way, is why hell exists. It's infinite justice. Divine forgiveness does not come at the expense of divine justice. But God provided a way where justice could be satisfied and mercy given. And that way was for the infinite Son of God Himself to take the wrath of you and me, deserved by God. Take our wrath, deserved upon us. To take what was given to us, to take what we deserved on Himself. And so justice and mercy meet at the cross. Justice and mercy meet in the wounds of Jesus. Divine justice is bestowed, is granted, and there is a separation that Jesus took, a divine torture, a divine judgment on Him, so that those who are sinners who would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ do not have to face that divine justice and are secured in eternity with God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. Divine justice is important, but so is divine forgiveness. Forgiveness, divine forgiveness for your sins is offered not in the place of justice, but as a result of the sacrificial justice by a selfless God. That's why forgiveness is offered. Possibly one of the more important things to understand, though, is that God does have a demand upon those that would believe this message. We do not believe in cheap grace, that one can simply do what he wants and that God will somehow overlook their behavior as the kindly chap in the sky. No, Jesus said when he came to this earth, come unto me, follow me, believe on me. I am the bread, eat me. There is nothing we can do to earn God's forgiveness. Jesus Christ has already earned the forgiveness of God by his divine act of mercy and self-sacrifice. But he calls us in Mark 1:15. Jesus says these words. He says, "Repent and believe the gospel for the forgiveness of sins." Repent and believe the gospel. He does not simply call sinners to say, "Yes," or "I'll start going to church again. I'll make my life better. I'll fix things up." He doesn't call upon sinners to look for God to give them a helping hand to pull them up. No, in fact, we can't even. A helping hand would do us nothing. A boost up would do us nothing. We're reaching to God and he just needs to help us. Get a little closer as we reach to him. No, we aren't reaching to God. We are depraved. We are immoral. We are wicked in this life. When we are born, we live sinful lives and we need a regenerating work of God in our hearts. We need a divine supernatural work of God. And today, if you are sensing that God is doing a divine work, he is causing you to hate your sin and your way of thinking, and he is drawing you to his Son, do not despise the day of grace. Instead, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. To repent means to change our mind, to trust fully and only in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the payment for my sin, to put our time now and our entire eternity in the palm of Jesus. To not try to work my way to God's gracious kingdom by principles or rituals, but to rest fully on the completed sacrifice of Jesus. To stop striving to be better and to make myself worthy of forgiveness, but to believe and to rest in the promise of Christ in forgiveness. To call upon the name of the Lord. To call upon Jesus. My friend, this is what the gospel demands. And if the Spirit of God is convicting you today in your heart and soul, and if you realize you are a sinner, respond to the awakening of the Spirit of regeneration. God's Holy Spirit, that's who's doing the work, and depend upon His work alone to save you from your sin and hell. Call out on Jesus to save you. He will save you by His sovereign grace. So I ask the question once again, are you forgiven? Have you, like in this parable, been forgiven the insurmountable debt? If Christ is in you, having regenerated you by His sovereign mercy and grace, if you have been born again by the power of God and opening your blind eyes and giving you the ability and desire to believe on Christ, then with the assurance of the Scripture of God, you have been forgiven an insurmountable debt. So I speak to Christians now, those that have been forgiven and are confident in the forgiveness of God, confident in Jesus, not in their flesh, because in our flesh no good thing dwells. But if you're confident in Jesus' sacrifice for your sins today, then I want to plead with you, my brothers and sisters, do not betray the Lord and God who has forgiven you by harboring bitterness, anger, grudge, or complaint against your fellow servants. Do not do that. Do you not see how holding that bitterness affects the gospel in your life? I want to tell you something I've known from experience, and I say this to my shame. Bitterness, grudges, getting my feelings hurt, being offended by people who don't even know they offend me, and going home and saying, "Why should I even want to be around them anymore?" infringes on my delight in the gospel and my evangelistic fervor. In other words, when you're so concerned about how other people are mistreating you, you're not so concerned about the superiority of the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaiming His gospel to a lost and dying world. We're too preoccupied with this bitterness we've got to keep nurturing. Often in a church, when there is a lack of evangelistic zeal, a lack of discipleship zeal, a lack of zeal for God's holiness in His Word, it's found with bitter hearts in her members. I pray that not the case for our church, for Grace Baptist Church, for God's church. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is a choice. Forgetting is a natural process. Forgiveness is not pretending nothing happened. Consequences do appear for sins committed. Forgiveness is not embracing the person in relationship, full-fledged relationship. Sometimes trust needs to be built and relationships are broken. Forgiveness is not accepting sinful behavior, but loving sinful people. But forgiveness is choosing to release myself from my right to hold your sin against you. Forgiveness is determining to give your wrongs to God and to love you in spite of your obvious and terrible sin. Forgiveness is found in the cross of Jesus Christ, both for the sinner and the saint. Forgiveness is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is experienced in a restored relationship with the sovereign King. Truly, the forgiven will forgive. Let's pray to our God.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.